Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I'm getting into this. I've looked forward to this study for a long time, and now at every stage I want to do more, but I'm not going to do it because it was going to be a summertime through early fall, summertime by the end of summer, work through this subject. But it's been very difficult because it turns out it's so timely. Our series on the book of Acts, remember, we're looking back at the way our Lord Jesus Christ reconstructed the worship, life, and mission of His kingdom on this earth in the days of His ascension to heaven. The kingdom of God had existed since the Garden of Eden. It had been through many different shapes and forms over the years as the centuries passed. And in the century of His life, He came as the King, finally, to consummate, to finish everything necessary for the kingdom of God on earth to be what God wanted it to be, short of that judgment seat. What happened at the cross and the ascension, the enthronement of Christ, was the conclusion, Paul says, a fullness of time of a process that had been underway since Eden. The fall in the world and the King nevertheless coming back to redeem the world, to redeem a portion of that world, a people for His own possession, who would be identifiable, and that identifiable nature was in very many ways during the previous 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Himself came to complete the work. When He hung on the cross and said, "It is finished," He meant that it's done. All the things that God had been doing to build His kingdom on this earth was finished on the cross. And something began to change in addition to that from the moment He was ascended. We've been through Him commanding from the throne in heaven that the 11 disciples, on the day of His ascension, He told them not to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came to empower them. Now that in itself was remarkable. Don't leave Jerusalem. And they were sitting there as obedient, observant, hugely now circumcised in the heart Jews. And what were they thinking? Wait a minute. Why would I leave Jerusalem? Up until that time, all the nations had taken the exiles, and the big theme of Judaism, of the faith of the kingdom of heaven at that point, was getting them back to the land. And here Jesus says, stay here until something happens, and then I want you out there being my witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ooh, the ugly Samaritans, nasty Samaritans, and the Gentiles, oh no, not them, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they still don't know, they don't necessarily understand the world around. They know that the limits of civilization as they knew it. But see, even that stay here until and then get out was contrary to what had been going on for the previous 500 years. They had been scattered out of the Holy Land. And the story of the kingdom of God in the intervening years has been to get them back in repentance and faith into the land. And now the King's saying, I don't want you there. And then he appropriately selected leadership to replace the traitor Judas in the 12. That group that he had to lead the people throughout his ministry, and then after the ministry gathers them together, he says, they add somebody else to that leadership team. And then on the day of Pentecost, they waited faithfully for what God said was going to happen. And on that day, as the Spirit fell upon the 12 and on 120 people totally, men and women, Peter preaches a sermon and he says, what you saw today is the King, Jesus, at the right hand, pouring out the Spirit on you, on His kingdom. That's how he explained what was going on there. Jesus was doing something in Jerusalem. And he had said, he told them to wait for that, and then, after that, they were to go to the ends of the earth with the good news about all that he had done in redemption. Suddenly, all that they had found really important was not important anymore. That sermon Peter delivered was 81% of the words in that chapter 2. The tongues thing we dealt with last week, thank you for so many people calling up and saying that they appreciated that, was only 19% of the entire chapter. But in these days, we act like the, the 82% or 81% is not the main deal. And it was. It was when the Spirit came, the first step was that the people out there who spoke other languages other than Hebrew and Aramaic were now the object of the king's favor. He wanted them to go to them. And he got this like a visual aid that they always remembered. It follows them through the experience with the rest of the Jewish people, even through Stephen's martyrdom. And then it goes to the finding of the Samaritans. You know, the Holy Spirit is there too to say, yeah, you're doing good, keep it up. And then later on, chapters come by and Peter goes to see the Gentile Cornelius. And once again, the Holy Spirit falls. God saying, yep, next step, you're doing good. And then finally at Ephesus, when they find some Jews who were wholly good members of the kingdom, who've never heard about the Holy Spirit or Jesus, they just have the baptism of John. They're the cream of the crop in Judaism. The Holy Spirit says, yeah, I want them baptized. I want them in the church. He could have said, imagine what would have happened to Christian theology if the Holy Spirit said, no, they don't need to be baptized. Their circumcision's fine. They're in the kingdom. He didn't do that. He says they need to be baptized. Yeah, they're circumcised. That's over. There's a new thing underway. It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the church. So 3,000 people. After Peter's sermon, we're going to come back to that sermon as another topic on the sermons in Acts. 3,000 people, formerly antagonistic. These are the people screaming, let's kill Jesus. Let's find the apostles and kill them too. Now 3,000 from the temple environments. He's not out there in the fields outside of Jerusalem. He's right there in the environment of the temple where this happens. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Roman cohort are all in the vicinity of this taking place. And 3,000 of them, God converts, and they get baptized. Now the big deal is, you got to picture this for me. There's 3,000 of these people. They've all come down for the Billy Graham crusade. You know, the sermons and preach, and there they are, all down here on center stage now. What did the king do with them? What was the effect of that sermon? What was the after impact on their lives of that sermon that Peter preached? What had to be done? We see it in this passage here in Acts chapter 2. Look with me there. It's the last verse that is sort of the period of the previous sermon by Peter, verse 40. We're going to read down to verse 47. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Quote, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, close quote. I have to stop as we leave that sermon. Do you see what he says there? What's a corrupt generation? Everybody around them, in the temple environments, in Jerusalem, the holy city, in Zion, the capital of God's kingdom, and what's a generation? It's typically seen in terms of who's in control, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the synagogue leaders, the chief priest, the Sadducees. They're all there. Even the Essenes are swept into that in my mind. This generation that is guilty of doing what? Rejecting Jesus is, he says, the corruptness out of which you must flee. And then verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that very day. Oh, what a day. Then verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That is a plural there in the original Greek text. For some reason, the NIV doesn't pick it up. To the prayers, plural. 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The last part of that is the focus. You see, in all that's happening, the king is sitting in heaven at the right hand of God, and the addition of more people as this goes on is him at work in the power of the Holy Spirit by the means of the preaching and teaching of the word as it was taking place, the gossiping of the gospel of that 3,000 people among all the people that they knew as their friends and neighbors and buddies and girlfriends and boyfriends and fathers and moms. They walked into this experience with some habits, and I want to tell you that they came out of it with three new things. Number one, new devotional habits. Two, new habits of fellowship. And three, new impact on other people. New habits of devotion. You see that first word. They, now those who were baptized, says the first thing, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. I tell you that I more and more believe that that's a little outline of everything we continue to see fleshed out in the book of Acts about what happens in discipleship, to what happens and is pictured in the epistles, in what takes place in the change of leadership in the church from apostles who were, remember, the only so many people could be an apostle, and when the last one died, who had seen Jesus from the beginning of his ministry until his ascension, when that last person died, that apostolic office dies. Nobody can be an apostle, so it's gone. We believe that was gone when John died, 90 AD. And along the way, the Holy Spirit is raising up a different form of leadership for the church, and it's in the elders of each congregation. The deacons serving the churches. In Philippians chapter 1:1, in the mature years after all of this, it says Paul writes a letter, and he writes it to the Philippians together with their overseers and their deacons. So in that transition to a new leadership, these things we believe come along with that transition. Because an overseer, an elder, a pastor who is an elder, in our view of things, to remind you, we believe there is one office of elder and one office of deacon in the church. In the office of elder, there is a category called teaching elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 and following, that is given vocationally over to the preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments, and the governance of the church in that way. So we have teaching and ruling elders and deacons serving the church. And those teaching and ruling elders, to whom in Acts 20 we see responsibility given to shepherd the flock of God, to take care of it, Paul sends the Ephesian elders back to the church at Ephesus with a whole list of things. You can read them for yourself. Sounds like apostolic duties. When they go back, they are doing apostolic things when they stand up and in their sermon are referring and relying and adequately teaching from the New Testament documents left by the apostles as the New Testament of God's Word. The apostolic influence continues in the church as those who now have the responsibility of preaching, teaching, shepherding simply take that which is apostolic here, out and back here, the whole thing, and when they stand up and preach a sermon, they're a means of God, the Lord Jesus' grace in the life of God's people to change them, to encourage, exhort, challenge, rebuke. There's all the words associated with that. They are devoted. Now, in this case, it says that the new converts were devoted to the apostles' what? Teaching. Not just the apostles, to the teaching of the apostles. Jesus went about for 3 years, and what was the main thing he did for 3 years? Preaching and teaching throughout the covenant people. The apostles were there to listen to that preaching and teaching. And everything we have in the New Testament and Acts, all the pastoral epistles through Revelation, is the sum total of their rendering of the teachings of Jesus. The leadership of the church today is supposed to immerse new converts and old converts and all converts in the first thing that they need, and that is listening to God's Word as it's taught to them. And fellowships that have people who are not devoted to the exposition of the truth of the Word of God that comes by way of a sermon on Sunday or a Sunday school class or a small group Bible study, or a husband leading his family in family devotions, or a wife confronting her husband with the Scriptures as he does something and she knows that's wrong and she calls his attention to that, like Abigail or Deborah. When they turn their ear away from that, they're not possessed of the new devotion that was true of these people. These new 3,000 came out of the womb devoted to the teaching of the apostles as their first. And it's simply a truth thing. Jesus has decided one of the means by which he's going to govern and build up his people is the gifts of teaching, preaching throughout the church, but especially in the mouth of men he calls to that work, in the eldership, in the husband as the head of the household. That's where the teaching is found today. We live in a very difficult time today with that. Nobody needs the church. We're living in this viciously, rabidly individualistic age in which we simply tell people we don't need the church. We don't need the ministers of the word. We don't need elders. We got it all together ourselves. That's the Enlightenment talking. That's egalitarianism talking. It's not what you see here. These guys and girls came out of the spiritual womb and had acquired a new devotion, and they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. Second, they were devoted to the prayer. What is it? To the fellowship. What fellowship? The fellowship of the church. They were devoted to the fellowship of God's church. The assembly. You know why? Because the assembly of the church is Zion today. The assembly of the church is the people of God gathered for worship and edification. It's the place where the Holy Spirit's at work. There's this thing called the church. If there's something more important than a church, the fellowship of the church in somebody's life, and they go outside of that fellowship to other things, they need to find something, a new way of looking at this. Church is church. It is the assembly of God's covenant people for worship and fellowship on this earth. And these guys came out of the womb heading for the same thing by which they had their life given to them. The fellowship of the believers under the teaching of the apostles. Third, they were devoted to what else? The breaking of the bread. By now we know what that means. In this passage, not the one immediately following, it's the sacrament of the Lord's table. That emerged so very early on as the one place Jesus said, I want you guys to get together and I want you to pick up a cup, the new covenant in my blood and the bread that is my body, and I want you to center yourself and your thoughts around that. Your highest fellowship is not a women's or a men's Bible study or a small group in a home someplace. Sorry. The highest fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ is around that sacramental observance. Once a month, once a week. Some people do it every week, you know, whatever it is. This is the place where we're sitting out there, heart, mind, body, and soul. And if there's one place we can be one, unified, thanking God, in love with everything He's done for us, is when this is broken among us. And people who don't have that kind of devotion, but they're devoted to something called a church or a small group side or a parachurch ministry. The parachurch ministries, none of them, if any of the parachurch ministries of our day said that they administered the sacraments, they'd be apostates. None of their leadership would ever do that. If they thought anybody was transferring the devotion to the fellowship of the church to their 501c3, they would not be allowed to do that. Because the thing that new babes need is the church, the fellowship of the church. That's where they run into people who are like them. That's where they run into people who are willing to yield themselves to a fellowship in which they find so much of what makes their life different. And then finally, a new habit. They were devoted to the prayers. Do you know how many prayers there are in the Bible? One view of this passage is there's lots of prayers in the Bible, and wherever we can find somebody praying to God, and God thought that was a good enough prayer to stick in the Scriptures, either for a positive example or a negative one, they're both in there. That's what they were devoted to. They were devoted to the Lord's Prayer, probably first, since Jesus taught his apostles how to pray, saying, and he did it in two different formats with slightly different words, meaning that it's as much a form as it is something to simply say. But they found in their lives a new devotion to that. And so the new believer devoted to the apostles' teaching, not to that of his culture, to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, to Gamaliel, to the prophet, you know, anything in their culture, that was no longer their major teaching. It was the teaching of the apostles in the church where they were fellowshipping. And it was the fellowship of that church to which they, it's the word here is they devoted themselves. I talk to people out there when I'm talking to people, and I say, where do you go to church? And they go, we go to the church. I say, why do you go to that church? Well, we always go there. Well, what does church going to church mean to you? Well, it's really a problem because there are more problems there than I'm just say on the outside. There's nothing sacred about what they're doing. It's just another fellowship thing. They just as soon go to a ballpark, go to a ball game, as come to church. Or be in the fellowship of the church. There's no real devotion. That's a strong word in this text. Right in the Hebrew capital, in the place of the temple, to say they were now devoted to this and to the sacrament. We would throw the Lord's the baptism in there, but they'd already been baptized. But the breaking of the bread specifically is that thing Jesus commanded us to do together. You see that's the new habits of devotion. I wish those were all true of everybody we led to Christ in this church. They come back recognizing, here's where I'm taught as Jesus wants me taught. Here's the fellowship of people with whom I want to fellowship. The place where my gifts and my callings and my failures and everything else can be in broad daylight and be God doing something in me because of. And the sacrament of the Lord's table. Second, they had new fellowship habits. I leave that to that. I cannot read that. Look at the new fellowship habits. They stood up and were devoted to the fellowship, but then it fills that out in the next verse, 44. All the believers were together. They were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Brothers and sisters, there's a false bit of stuff going around in the evangelical church that these guys were getting to be communists there, socialists. That's a big fat lie. It's not true. It's not, that criticism originates not in the Bible, but from people who don't want to do what these people were doing. This is the normal. Jesus said, you're going to have the poor with you all the time, and whenever you can treat them well, do what you're supposed to do. All they were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. That's a different kind of fellowship. That's a different kind of habit. Habitual association, that's a threatening habit. You mean I'm going to go to a church where they don't just talk about tithes, they occasionally stand up and say, somebody has this need, and unless somebody sells a piece of property or gives up one of their 401k things, they're going to die. Church out in California, they did that one time. Half the elders quit, went to another church. The other ones sold, one of them sold their house. That can go abysmally wrong, as we'll see down the line. It has to be regulated. Peter ran into a problem with that. The whole deacons board thing was created because the church didn't know how to handle that kind of thing later on in chapter 6. But this is commendable. They gave to anyone who had need. What if the church was like that? You see? Finally, a new impact on others. The Lord added to their numbers. I skip over the last part there just to get to this. The Lord added to their numbers those who were being saved. The imprimatur, the stamp of this is good stuff, before you go telling me they're communists, before you go telling me, oh, well, that's what people do when they're really excited, but you know, we have to be more capitalistic or more organized. We have to be more concerned about taking care of our own stuff, you know. Before you say any of that, I ask you to look at the imprimatur God of the Holy Spirit in this passage places on all this stuff they were doing. It says, it doesn't just say, a whole bunch of people got saved. As if it's just an outcome-related thing. The outcomes were good, so you should do it too. It says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. He was saying about that fellowship, about those devotional habits, habits of devoted activity, this is the place I want to bring people who get saved. He added to this kind of fellowship the people he was saving. That's a dreadful thing to me. Did you ever look at your salvation like that? He saves you. He did it, right? He brought you to faith under the preaching of the gospel someplace. Then he made a decision where you were going to go to church. He wants you in the place where you'll prosper in the gospel, where you'll be something at the end of your association with that, with new habits. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That's the one the modern American church has taken and made a god out of, as distinct from its connection with everything else in the passage. You can just baptize people in the social religion of your day if all you do is have dinners for them. If the only people they're meeting are people who don't know how to be together and have everything in common and selling possessions, goods, giving to everyone who they have need, and who are devoted to apostolic doctrine and who are devoted to the breaking of bread and devoted to prayers and devoted to the fellowship generally, specifically the church. The kind of place God brings members, not members, the kind of place God brings new converts, born-again people, has been laid out in front of us here. Laid out in front of my brothers at Central Florida Presbytery. We're struggling with this very thing. You ought to hear the discussions. If we do that, we'll run out of, we won't have enough to, you know, that's the way it goes. And somebody says, no, sorry. The Lord of the church, when he was in heaven, after his ascension, building freshly away from the Judaistic models, what he wanted done, this is what he said was his model. I'm committed to that model. My wife is committed to that model. We want you all, everyone, in Central Florida Presbytery, generally broadly speaking, who's not, to be committed to the model we have laid out before us by our Lord. This is how Jesus builds churches. And it couldn't be plainer. New habits of devotional activity, new habits of fellowship, new ways of impacting other people. It's all there in the text. Let's pray. Father, help us. This passage, this text, the idea of the sermon comes at a particularly interesting time in all of our lives. But we take these as your word, and we want this church to be a place of your kingdom where there is a devotion to the teaching that is apostolic, that is soundly what the New Testament teaches on every subject we might want to ever talk about, the elders there with that accountability to you, to the fellowship of the church. Lord Jesus, those things that bleed us away in our resources and our time to other things, away from the specific activity of that little church we're part of, help us, please, to reassess our priorities. To that devotion to the coming to the table once a month, not even thinking about it, taking it as something, oh, I got to get this out of the way so I can go eat lunch. Father, help us to honor it, to be devoted to that, not simply the fellowship generally, but that thing we enjoy with each other as we lift up the one thing Jesus said we're supposed to do together, to declare His death until He comes. And to prayers, Father, a church so revolutionized from above that that is the direction to which it aims its conversation in all that it does, to the Lord who died for us and who we know from these passages every day, adding His born-again covenant people to the churches on this earth. We plead with You to help us to be that kind of a place to whom You bring Your babies for their enlightenment, for their teaching, their nestling in, for their equipping to do all that You want to do through their lives, for that place of monthly and daily and weekly communion with the saints where they find the powers of the King's world to come at work in the relationships, in the homes, in the households, in the various things to which we set our minds and hearts to do here together.